In the previous hour, we considered the closing of my introduction as we're looking at Acts chapter 19, and we did a little bit of reading so far, verses 9 down to verse 20, I think it was, if memory serves me correct. We did some more reading in the book of Acts chapter 19, where Paul goes to the synagogue, spends about 3 months until finally things got too hot and too heavy and maybe too loud. Okay, it went from a simmer to that rolling boil. And so Paul separates himself, we found out, and he attaches himself with his disciples. Notice, these disciples are coming out of the synagogue. Not from the street, not yet. Not with the Gentile community, but he's working primarily in that synagogue, and he has a following, he has a group of disciples that have attached themselves to Paul, his message, and the Christ that he is presenting. But now it got so hot and heavy that he had to move out of there, and he moves into a school of one man known as Tyrannus. And from that school, we are told, he spends an additional 2 years. 3 months, now two, 3 months plus, apparently 2 years. And while he's there, on the map, all of this region where the seven churches of Asia Minor are located in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, that meant that those churches were not only affiliated and aware of John the Beloved, they were also aware of Paul the Apostle. I think that has to be understood. Not only were these churches familiar with John, and John's relationship with them, which seems to be very cordial, very knowledgeable, and quite warm and quite receptive, as we see in the opening chapters of the book of the Revelation of Christ, they are also aware of the Apostle Paul. And guess what else? The Apostle Peter, okay, Peter writes to the same region. James writes to the same regions, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. But Peter mentions all of these central and western, eastern provinces of modern-day Turkey, where Paul also traverses in this third journey. So notice how much Christianity was planted in the modern country of Turkey. And yet today, it's either Islam, or it's secularism, or it's the Greek Orthodox version. Biblical Christianity is gone. And yet, at one time, it was saturated with some of the most important apostles of the early church time frame. I find that amazing. Let's turn first to Acts 18. I'm going to read once again. Now, the church heard this in our call to worship. But for the sake of those of you that are listening for the first time, I'm going to reread what I read just a few moments ago. I'm going to show you where Paul's second journey is terminating and how this current third journey begins for a very important reason. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 18 to 23. This is the termination of the second journey, all right? And the beginning of the third. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. So Paul is leaving. Okay, the second journey is coming to an end. He's going to get on a boat and sail to Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. So this couple is on the ship with Paul, sailing east. Now, Paul has shaven his head in Cenchreae, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus. Now notice, this is while the second journey is coming to its end. He docks into Ephesus, which was a seaport at the time. Left them there. So Aquila and Priscilla now are left. He leaves them in Ephesus. When we begin the third journey, Apollos, who's going to come into the picture at the end of chapter 18, meets Aquila and Priscilla hook up with Apollos when they hear him in the synagogue. So that's where this Jewish couple comes in the picture. Paul leaves them at Ephesus, okay? But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now remember, in the last hour, when I read Acts 18 verses 7 forward, we find that Paul spent 3 months going to the synagogue in Ephesus, disputing and persuading the Jews, those in attendance, on the claims of Christ. So I'm assuming this is the same synagogue. This was the same synagogue where the Jews would gather for their Sabbath time. All right? Isn't it amazing? The Bible says here in verse 20, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. So it would seem that the synagogue that Paul is going to eventually leave in chapter 19, if this is the same meeting house, if this is the same synagogue, initially they were quite receptive to what he was saying. So let's kind of think with human nature into the picture. Knowing human nature, when Paul does make this little quick stopover, and they wanted him to stay a bit longer, but he tells them no. But as we shall see, if God wills, I will come back. As he goes back to end the second journey, who's to say that while he's gone, some of the Jews in the synagogue, who didn't really like to hear what Paul was saying, were starting to communicate with the Jews who did want him to stay, and was kind of throwing a wet blanket over things. You know human nature. When the cat's away, mice can play. Paul leaves, so I can see the people in this synagogue now talking amongst themselves after hearing what Paul brings to them. And what do you see in most situations? Pro and con. Paul will eventually come to them and spend 3 years, as we're now unfolding in chapter 19. And everything goes pretty good for 3 months, right? Until the water boils over and Paul is forced to separate with his band of disciples to the school of Tyrannus. Interesting, in my mind, as I try to think this through. But he bade them farewell, verse 21, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you if God wills. And beloved, he does in chapter 19. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed. Now notice verse 23. Verse 23 is the beginning of the third journey. And he went over all the country of Galatia, where he was in both the first and the second journey, and the book that bears in the New Testament, those folks, Phrygia, in order, strengthening all the disciples. So verse 23 is the transition from the second to the third journey. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them which are evil. Now, did we not see that in last hour's reading, when people who were involved in the black arts, when they got converted, they took all their books and all their paraphernalia that they would use in their mumbo jumbo, and they had a public burning of all of those devices that were used in the black arts. Here, Jesus, through John, commends the church for the hatred towards that which is evil. And as I'm purposely reading Revelation 2, because this is the same church that Paul labored for 3 years. And here Jesus commends them for their response towards things that were so evil, they got rid of them. And thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not. So this letter apparently was written, now we're going to get in trouble, was written at a certain time frame that some of the apostles were still alive, because certain people were imitating the apostles, claiming to be one, writing letters bearing the name of a true apostle in order to pawn off their writings as legitimate. So this tells me of a much earlier date for the book of Revelation, because there's apostles still alive and some are imitating these apostles. This church went so far as to scrutinize these men, and you have found them liars. And has borne and has patience for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted. Notice the perseverance and the strength of this church. And why shouldn't they? They had John and Paul in their midst. They ought to have been a strong and vibrant congregation. They had the best. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And the first love here is not your bus ministry. Your first love here is not the choir. The first love here is not your Christian school, if you have one. Your first love is not your church's baseball team. Your first love is Christ and nothing else. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly. So is Jesus talking about the second coming, the end of time and the end of all things? No, he's talking about a judgment coming. Why do I say that? And will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So even though this church was blessed with apostolic fingers and hands involved into their creation, they had some issues. They have left their first love. And now Jesus is warning them, if they do not get things right in that congregation, he will come to them. Not like the second coming. He will come to them in judgment and remove their candlestick. The candlestick represents the church in this area. And beloved, today there is no Christian church in Ephesus. The candlestick has been long ago removed. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, in Acts chapter 18:18-23, which was my call to instruction a few moments ago, and I have now have read it into the record for all to hear, we find Paul returning back to Jerusalem, wrapping up his second journey. While doing so, he makes a brief stop while going back during this, as he ends this second journey. He has this brief layover in the city of Ephesus, which at that time was a vibrant seaport. Today, I believe it's about 15 miles today. The city of Ephesus, or the ruins of that city, are now some 15 miles or so away from the actual shoreline, because of the river that flows through this area has built up enough silt and sediment. Ephesus is no longer a seaport today. Yeah, it's about 50 miles now inland. So, but in Paul's day, it was a vibrant seacoast. Knowing a bit of the historical and the geographical setting and the context, I think will help some of us understand the events behind the scenes which we read in Acts 19. They set the stage. So, allow me to set the stage behind the events that we shall find while Paul labors in the great city of Ephesus. Now, please understand one thing. Listen carefully. Paul's visit to Ephesus in Acts 19 occurs in the late 50s. If we accept an earlier date to the book of Revelation, John's letter to the churches was written prior to 70. And those of us who do place that book in a much earlier writing, say, for instance, John wrote the book of Revelation around 64, 65 AD. We are talking about 10 years from Paul's establishment of that church to John's letter being written from the island of Patmos to the church. As I just read the state of that church, we're talking about maybe 10 years of time. That's it. 10 years of time. And there were still apostles running around because there were some people imitating them or pawning off themselves as apostles. And this church was so discerning, they found them to be what? Liars. Well, I'm going to beg your indulgence. For some of you, history may not have been your best subject. It was mine. But you're going to know this. This is how you study the scriptures, knowing the context. Ephesus was the most important city in Western Asia Minor, the modern-day country of Turkey. I'll do my best to make it interesting. In the New Testament times, in fact, it was called the mother city of Asia. The mother city of Asia. It had an estimated population of 200,000 to 250,000, which was huge for those days. And it rivaled Antioch, Corinth, Alexandria, and even Rome itself. So this was not some little burg, my dear beloved. Its wealth and its importance came from its location. What do you hear today? Location. Excuse me. Location, location, location. It was situated on an island harbor linked by a canal to the river Caistor, which flowed into the Aegean Sea. It was at the crossroads of a major trading route. So notice its geographical location. It's on the sea, okay? So there's an excellent harbor. And when you have a harbor and you have shipping, you're going to have trade. And what does trade bring? Money, jobs, and crime. So it was an extremely important commercial center, in fact, the largest trading center in Asia Minor, attracting people from all over the world. So like Corinth, it becomes, like New York, San Francisco, a cosmopolitan city. You're going to have people of every stripe, from every nation, different languages, and what else? Different religions. So can you see why, if I tell you that if Paul was to walk into Topeka, now again, we're not the biggest light bulb on the map, but say he walked into New York, Philadelphia, San Francisco, Miami, Houston, Denver, he would find another Ephesus. He would find a similar city, attracting people from all over the world. Strabo, the Greek philosopher, an historian and a geographer called it, listen, the greatest emporium in the province of Asia Minor. If there was a mall in the first century, it would have been built in Ephesus. So when Paul chose to plant a church here, he was choosing the key city in the region from which he planted this church right off the bat. He knew location, location, location. Another key location, Corinth. And I just got done telling you that Ephesus rivaled Corinth. So you have Corinth and Ephesus. You got trade east and west, west to east. You got people from every corner of the Roman Empire, from the east going west, and those in the west traveling east with all of their wares and all of their goods for trade, commerce, money, business, power, politics, and religion. As befitting a leading regional city, Ephesus had fine buildings, as its ruins still testify today. If you go there today, beloved, there is one beautiful ruin still standing, though in part, the famous library at Ephesus. Yes, they had a library with tons of knowledge once stored. It had at least two public squares, or agora. Agora is the word for marketplace, which we get our Greek word, redemption, to buy that which is on the shelf. Linked by Cresta Street with its monuments to leading citizens. One agora, designated for civic use, had a stoa, S-T-O-A, a basilica, in a town hall. The other was designated for commercial use. The city had gymnasiums, plural, theaters, plural. One theater, which you can go today, seats 25,000 people. And the acoustics is such where you can be at the bottom of the stage, which one of my former bosses had the opportunity to visit Ephesus. You can be at the ground level where the plays would be done. You can sit at the very top of the stairs in this theater. The people down below could whisper. And the person at the very top could hear every word verbatim. The acoustics was fabulous. A triumphant arch and a fabulous library, though this was only built after the New Testament times. It had won the right to house the temple of divine Julius Caesar and the goddess Roma, the female god to Rome, and a tribute to Julius Caesar. How's that grab you? And had a large temple to the emperor Domitian, who ruled between 81 and 96 AD. It had public baths, plural, latrines, plural, upper-class homes with beautiful frescoes. But the city's greatest claim to fame didn't lie in the realm of business or economics, but in religion. And beloved, America is full of religion. Pagan, but very, very religious. So again, take Paul, put him in a time machine, just simply jettison him to the 21st century. And Paul could walk into any metropolitan city and say, Ephesus 2, number 2, a second version of that great city. And notice, its greatest claim to fame was not the architecture, the beauty, the economics, the ambiance, the hubbub of a city. It was religion. The most important structure in Ephesus was a major temple to the Greek goddess of Artemis, known in Rome as Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Did you know that? One of the seven wonders was in Ephesus, and which people came from far and wide to see. Now listen to this, beloved, this temple. It was 420 feet long, 220 feet wide, with white marble columns 62 feet high, and just 4 feet apart. Can you picture that in your mind? The temple was founded when her image, probably a meteor, fell from heaven. Turn to Acts 19. Turn to Acts chapter 19. And look at verse 34, Acts 19. Watch this. When everything went crazy there in that theater that I just spoke about, when they dragged Paul and all of this stuff hit the fan, verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews, notice, not the Greeks, not the Romans, the Jews putting him forward. Alexander beckoned with his hands and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cries out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people and said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Now you see Jupiter? That's Roman. Greek, Zeus. Okay? Jupiter, Zeus. Okay, Diana, that's Greek. And Artemis, let me go back here. I want to make sure I'm not giving you the... Artemis, that's Greek. In Rome, Diana. Same goddess, just a different name. So notice, apparently there was this tradition that something fell out of the sky. And here, the conjecture is possibly a meteorite. And knowing how the people back then, how they thought of the world around them, they assumed that Jupiter simply threw this object in their favor, and by taking that, saw that as something that eventually became a temple built to the honor of the goddess Diana. Initially, this was marked with an idol carved from an oak tree, which a small village grew up around. But as Artemis, or as Diana, became more and more popular, the site was marked with increasingly bigger temples dedicated to her, with her image standing in the inner sanctuary. Ephesus became known as the guardian of the temple of the great Diana and her image which fell from heaven. It was a sacred site for over 1,200 years. So apparently, in the beginning of the city, in its ancient past, when it was simply a village, whatever came out of the sky and fell, the village folk at that time took that as a blessing from Jupiter. And the spot where it supposedly landed, they built like this wooden figurine, a wooden idol. And then as time went on and as the popularity of this one goddess grew, then it became simply, it just mushroomed to the point where the temple that eventually stood there was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, marble columns 62 feet high and 4 feet apart. That was quite a massive temple. Now, what about this cult to this goddess Diana? What actually was going on in part and parcel of this religion? Now again, as I read to you in the previous hour, that little snippet from around verses 7, I think around verses 20, where you have the Jewish exorcist, a vagabond, going from town to town. Once people start catching on to what he was doing, he had to leave town and then go to a different town where he was not known. And there he would plant his business, do a lot of extortion, a lot of mumbo-jumbo till people caught on. So he's constantly moving with his 7 sons. And they had this little ministry of casting out devils by whatever witchcraft. Then we saw people who came with all of their works of magic and black magic, white magic, New Age concepts, whatever it was back then. When they got saved, they came with all their books and all their paraphernalia, and they did a public burning. Well, what was behind all this? Well, listen to this. In Greek and Roman mythology, Artemis, or Diana, was the daughter of Zeus. That means the daughter of Jupiter. So again, we're flipping our names, the Roman version and the Greek version. All right? And the twin sister of Apollo. Now, Apollo was the Greek god of the messenger. You know, Mercury is goes around the earth every 88 days. Goes around the sun 88 days. Okay? So Mercury, Apollo, same god, different name, one Greek, one Roman, was the god of the messengers because of the swiftness as they noticed Mercury making its quick orbits around the sun. And so they associated that quickness with a particular god who would be the messenger from Mount Olympus who would come to Earth bearing a message from the gods. So that was, so Diana had a twin brother, Apollos. Her papa was Jupiter, the head god. She was the goddess of the hunt and wild animals, as well as the goddess of women. She protected women in childbirth, protected young girls, especially their virginity, and brought relief to women in need. The Greek traveler, writer, Pausanias, said that she was the most worshipped goddess in private devotions in the Mediterranean world. So we're not talking about Ephesus. We're talking about this entire Mediterranean basin on this map. We're talking Spain, France, Italy, Greece, Turkey, Israel, Persia, all the way across North Africa. This entire area was a worshiper of this one goddess. She was not just a little tribal deity stuck in one little city. She was universal. Statues of Diana had a stiff, long body with her legs bound, rather like an Egyptian mummy, with many breasts. These little figurines on her chest would be up to 100 breasts protruding, carved out of the wood or out of the stone. The goddess of fertility, the goddess of life. Reflecting the fact that Diana worshipped was a fertility religion, particularly as it was practiced at Ephesus. She wore a necklace of acorns with a high crown, often topped with the turrets of the city of Ephesus. Her skirt was decorated with rows of animals, symbolic of her fertility. A eunuch priest served Diana, assisted by virgin priestesses. This heavenly woman dominated religion may be part of the reason why Paul insisted so much on women keeping their proper place in the church and on men rising up to play their proper role in worship. Turn to 1 Timothy 2. So notice what the church had to deal with in that first century. Just like we have to also deal with certain things now that are arising. How was the church supposed to respond to gender reclassification? How is the church today now to respond to homosexual values and lesbian ideology? What do we do? How does the church respond with having children? With or against their will, by the sake of their parents' desire to rearrange their child's physical, sexual makeup that God made them in the womb. How do we handle the woke ideology? How do we handle all of this socialism, taking from those who have and give it to those who have not because they choose not to work at all? How does the modern-day church respond to that? Notice, the church in the first century, you got Christian, you have pagans coming out of pagan ideology into a Christian setting. How does the church indoctrinate them in the things that Jesus Christ has taught us to teach others? If you have a very powerful female dominant religion, in religion, with virgin priestesses, the ones in charge, while the men simply take pleasure in what was offered in these temples, how do you handle Christian manhood and Christian womanhood in the first century? Well, what does Paul write in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8? I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, and like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. What is Paul appealing to? What is Paul pointing to? What is Paul teaching those who have come out of a pagan background when it comes to their women, Christian women, Christian young women, daughters, wives? With shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Beloved, these priestesses in this female-dominant religion were not wearing pullover shirts and jeans with holes. They were decked. They were decked out. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works? Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Mother Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So when you read this portion of 1 Timothy, is Paul just making this up because he hates women and he wants to more or less rule over them? Beloved, again, notice the historical context in which Paul lived, where he labored, where he ate, and where he slept. I find that interesting. Remember that by the time Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy was now the leader in the church at Ephesus. As a fertility goddess, ritual prostitution played an important part in the worship of Diana. Free sex, free love. What do we see in the front yards of our democratic friends? Love is love. So, from a Christian point of view, the temple was an exceedingly immoral place. Worship also included many secret rituals and quote-unquote mysteries portraying birth and death, hence Paul's repeated use of the word mystery in his letters. See, they had the mystery religion. That's what it was called, the mystery religion. And yet Paul uses that same terminology when it comes to Christianity. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Come on, look at it. Consider it. Now, the mysteries of the pagan world was very similar to what you find in the Masonic Lodge or certain fraternities where you start off at a certain level as an initiate. And you have the first degree, the second degree, the third degree, like in the Masonic Lodge or in the Scottish Rite. And what it is the people who are at the top of this corrupt institution, they have all the knowledge. The ones at the bottom are only given breadcrumbs. And as you go up this chain of different degrees, you are giving a little bit more information, a little bit more information. A little bit more, a little bit more, just like in Gnosticism. Gnosticism had mysteries where the ones on top were superior and they would dole out a little bit of that knowledge in little bits and parcels to those they felt could handle it and be brought up this escalator of different degrees. It was called the mysteries. Well, look at Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 9. Having made known unto you the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he had purposed in himself, talking about our election in Christ before the foundation of the world. Look at chapter 3 and verses 3, talking about this one new man, the church. How that by revelation he, the Lord Jesus, made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my what? Knowledge. In what? The mystery of whom? Christ. So notice, paganism has its mysteries. Christianity has its mysteries. but it's wrapped up in the person and the work of Christ. Foreshadowed in the Old Testament, type, shadow, and figure, and then realized in its full fulfillment, the body now becomes real in public and in our face, the fullness of all things as Christ has fulfilled all the requirements of the old economy. He has fulfilled it all. Look at Ephesians 3, verses 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel. That's that mystery that's now being made known. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 5 and verse 23. Chapter 5, verse 23. What do we read? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And on and on and on it goes until you come to verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The wonderful and the beautiful intimacy between a man and a woman in marriage. That mystery, that intimacy, that picture portrays the intimacy and the union and the fellowship of Christ and his bride, the church. We have mysteries, but they're not spooky. They're not full of Halloween gobbledygook. The mystery of the person and work of Christ, first portrayed and shadowed, and all the things you find in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple complex, all that was symbolic to something much bigger than itself. And the bigger than itself was Christ, who fulfilled everything that the law had promised and pointed to. Look at chapter 6. Verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Isn't it amazing? What letter did I just read from? Ephesus. And what was Ephesus known more of? Religion. And what was part of their religion in the temple of Diana? Mysteries. And notice he writes right back to this city where it was standing in their face 24/7, and he uses the same expressions. Isn't that amazing? Isn't this beautiful, the historical context? I thought you would find this interesting. Okay, the difference was that whereas their mystery was hidden and secret, revealed only to a special few, Paul says that God's mysteries has now been made known fully to everyone about Jesus. Religion and economics. But the temple wasn't just about religion, it was also about business, big business. There was a guild or a union of silversmiths who made little silver shrines and copies of the stone that supposedly fell from heaven. Clearly, they made a good living out of it, because when Paul began to preach about Jesus, the people started responding to the gospel. Listen, listen, listen. They were afraid that it might affect their business, and so they stirred up a riot in Acts 19:23-41. Notice how in the first century, and no different today, religion and big business can be in bed together. You don't believe me? Look at the prosperity preachers. Religion and big business. But Diana affected more than the livelihood of a guild of silversmiths. She affected the whole of the city's life. Look at a city run by Roman Catholics. Go to Spain, go to Portugal, go to Mexico, go to Central America and South America, go to countries and cities where the Roman Catholic Church is very predominant. And beloved, it affects everyone's life. who you marry, what you eat on Wednesday and on a Friday. It affects everything. In fact, her temple served as the city's main bank. Isn't that convenient? Thousands of temples, servants were entrusted with looking after the fortunes that people entrusted to them. Diana's image was also on the coins, and festivals and games held to her honor. So to challenge Diana like Paul did, and as we do in the 21st century, was to challenge, get this, the whole social and economic order of things. Once you begin to open your mouth and you preach Christ to the nations, and when you start converting men in big business and people coming out of false religion, you're going to get some people upset because you're upsetting the order of things. So church and Christian, shut up. Stay in your church. Stay behind your four walls. Hide in a corner. Don't be seen and don't be heard. Because you're messing up what's going on. But that is what the gospel is meant to do. I think I'm going to make it. Ephesus and the church. Paul saw Ephesus as such a key city that he spent 3 years there, with the result that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord, Acts 19, verses 10 and 26. He established Ephesus as his regional apostolic base. It became a major center of the Christian faith. Look at the seven churches. Where were they located? In the same region. Sadly, it seemed to sit back on its laurels, evidently, and the first love and passion of the church had waned eventually. Early church tradition links John the Apostle with Ephesus. It is said that he spent his final years there when he wrote Revelation. He was in exile on Patmos, Revelation 1:9, while, which was a tiny island some 50 miles southwest of Ephesus in the sea. So it's entirely possible. According to other early church traditions, Jesus' mother Mary also ended up there, having been entrusted to John's care by Jesus, John chapter 19, 25-27. Several church councils were held here in the first five centuries following Christ, including the important Council of Ephesus in the year 431. So guess what? There was still a church in a vibrant Christian community by the year 431. One of the seven ecumenical councils of the Christian religion was held there. But as the river Caistor silted up, Ephesus ceased to be a port and its importance diminished. Several earthquakes led to the city being gradually abandoned, and its stones were gradually taken away for buildings elsewhere, leaving only the ruins that are there today. It seems Diana wasn't so great after all. But, sad of all, a candlestick was removed eventually. Yeah, Diana went bust. You had a church in the Christian community still hanging around by the middle of the 5th century. It's now the 21st century. And all that you find is ruins. Candlestick. Gone. Who determines if the candlestick stays or not? Not Jesus. The congregation. So, beloved, I hope that this little bit of history kind of made you feel, kind of filled your appetite here this morning. You see this historical backdrop, and then you see Paul writing Timothy, who would then labor in Ephesus, about the role of men and women in the context of a temple system that was female dominated. And then you got this religion with this mystery behind it, secret knowledge just doled out in little bits like breadcrumbs, like bird food. And then in the book of Ephesians, you find all this reference to mystery, mystery, mystery. And the mystery was Christ portrayed in the Old Testament, now who has fulfilled all things, taking away the old and establishing the new covenant. I think that's exciting. And so, there it is. Now we can dive into the Acts 19. And now you're going to have a better handle of what's going on. When those silversmith guys hit the fan and caused that uproar, now you know why. The temple was what? A bank, as well as a place to let loose with your sexual passions. Money in the bank. The temple was religion and big business in the same king-size bed. Well, may the Lord richly bless you, and may these feeble lips have done something to spark in you a desire for geography and history and the political backdrop to all of the books of your Bible. Amen.